Sounds okay, huh? Okay. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open this morning for Scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. First Corinthians 1, verse 18. And we'll read down through the rest of the chapter. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Paul is being a little bit sarcastic here with the Corinthians at this point, but one of his sanctified sarcastic comments here. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Human reason is what he's getting at in the context there. That no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Now this verse really should speak volumes to you here at this point. But it says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. How can you not but boast in him? Because everything that we have that's of value in this life comes from the source of him. And he emphasizes that over and over again in that epistle. He's trying to straighten out their problems, but that's another issue. But we'll be back in that context in probably the second hour. For a little bit anyway, as a little rabbit trail. One of two today, believe it or not. Anyway, let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together this morning, we are indeed thankful for all that we have in Christ, for the salvation that you have graced us out with through him and his work on the cross. We just thank you that everything that we have that has meaning and purpose comes as a result of faith in him and what he has done, what he has provided. Faith in the word is that we grow and mature in the things and the viewpoint that you have provided us. Really gives us the stability as we think about the things that are ours in Christ. And we just pray that you'll continue to unfold your truth to us as we study, as we work through these passages, as we see what is here that would have the impact in each of our lives that it ought to have. We would remember those, Father, of our family here who are having health issues and needs. You know the problems and issues. And we just pray that you'll meet their needs, provide for them, that in their particular test and situation, that they'll look to you for the strength and the encouragement that they need. We remember John's mom, Frances, as she's working through some tough issues for her and health issues, and we just pray that you'll provide for her. And for John and Lynn White, as they're working there in the mission field in Papua New Guinea, that and their health issues that are really some tough things that, that they're dealing with, and we just pray that you'll provide for them and what they need so that they're able to faithfully serve as they have in so many years there on the field. And we just thank you for the your faithfulness to them and the fruit that that you have brought forth there from their ministry. Now, Father, we're thankful for the opportunities that are ours to study your word, Sundays, Wednesdays, whatever. We just pray that we would make the best use of the resources that you have made available to us to study your word. And we just give you the praise and glory in Christ for all that we have. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're down in Galatians chapter 5, about verse 7. Now, he started the chapter with the strong exhortation related to freedom. That Christ has set us free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. So that we, you know, and he's talking about our life as believers with his statement there. We're no longer to be in bondage, in slavery. We are to live a life of freedom in Christ. And as we work through the passage, we've seen, well, Wednesday night, we go from this freedom, that's being the thrust here. And really, what should start to be gelling is some of the mechanics for this freedom to be real to us, to be effective for us. And what was it, Wednesday night? Saw the phrase in the end of verse 6. He's just been hammering at them in several verses, you know, about the aspect of the work system of the legalists there, the circumcision, didn't matter. The external things didn't matter. It really is what flows from the relationship that's important, that's crucial. And he says, but on the contrary, faith working, effective, operational through love. This freedom is available to us, an effective walking by faith. Can't separate that, walking by faith. But the faith working and operational through love takes us, as we saw Wednesday night, to another tie, which he's going to make coming up. I mean, preview of coming attractions. Walking by the Spirit. Now, everything we need for this to be real has been provided. We have to make some choices in our life for it to be a reality, though. Walking by the Spirit, we're going to see, contrasted with walking by the flesh, that sin nature. Which is it going to be? But see, this area of freedom flows from this. Now, walking by faith, walking by the Spirit, all these things are work together. You can't really do one without the other, quite frankly. They're not synonymous in the context, but they do work together. They're related very, very closely. So we need to, this is where we're headed. This is where he's headed, just so we can get to keep the big picture in front of us here. But he's still got some detailed stuff he's dealing with here with the Galatians and with us, because, you know, God, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to motivate and inspire Paul to include all this in Scripture for our benefit too. Not just for the Galatians back then, but for us today. That's why it's here. And we need to understand what's going on here. Okay, but if we come down to verse 7. Well, let's back up and shut this off too quick here. I shouldn't say this, but you know that bulb is still the original? Yeah, it's just, I said, bingo, the way it goes. Have not had to change that. You know, that's good. That's good. And I flip it on and off a lot. But, and that's the hard part is when it comes on and the surge current there. But anyway, we saw last Sunday where we short-circuit this in verse 4. Where we start drifting off the course of grace by no longer paying attention to the Word of God, becoming indifferent to the Word of God, drifting off the course of grace, becoming sidetracked by various issues in life. And there's a lot of things that can come up, you know, in our lives, a lot of different issues. If we don't put them in the right perspective, we don't evaluate things correctly based on the Word of truth, we're going to end up being sidetracked. And he mentioned there, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, some kind of work system, instead of being responsive and walking by faith, walking by the Spirit, you have fallen from grace. And that's fallen is, you know, ekpipto, if you remember, to drift off the course of grace. The Word of God lays a straight line. One of the prophets in the Old Testament calls it the straight edge of truth. And I think it's Isaiah, but don't quote me on it. But anyway, and really, and that's what we should be, our life being established and operating on, that straight edge of truth. And it will be as we walk by faith. Faith in the, always has to have an object, and that's the Word of truth. Energized, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, who illuminates that Word and makes it real and understandable to us. And it's a fascinating thing. But anyway, he says then in verse 5, he jumps on here. For we through the Spirit, by faith, by means of faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. The hope of righteousness. We have expectant confidence, eager anticipation for what is ours when we're face to face with Him in that resurrection body. The ultimate hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, has no value, but faith working through love. There's where the value is. Faith working, operational, energized, energeo, the word for working. And, you know, working is not a dirty word. But you have to examine the source of the power. And he's talking about the power of the Spirit here. Faith working through love. Not some emotional, you know, emotional type thing. And if you want the emotional stuff, you can run to the charismaniacs. They've got it in spades. No truth, but lots of emotion. But his focus on love there, we're going to see, takes us to the Spirit. You cannot demonstrate the biblical love as it talks about apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Can't happen. They're totally, going in two different directions. Two different directions. Okay. Then verse 7. We have an indictment of the legalists and the source of their legalism. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. You were running well, he says here in verse 7. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, Paul's attention here at this point turns from the arguments against circumcision, against those who are advocating the circumcision, the Judaizers themselves. I mean, he goes from the basis of what they're doing to the people. He's really shifting to the focus on them, the Judaizers themselves. Paul once again reflects on the starting point as believers. Back to what we saw earlier, the sense of blessing that they had back in 4:15, that they experienced in their life after salvation. And Paul characterizes here the beginning of their Christian life with an athletic metaphor. You were running well. The word here for running comes right out of the Isthmus Games that was big in that time frame, where they used to come in and do their like the Olympics today. People would come from all over and compete. And trekko is the word for running. To run a race. Puts it in an imperfect tense, which takes us back to, he's talking about what happened in the past. This was the continuous pattern of your life when you come to faith in Christ. And you believed in him, you placed your faith in his completed work on the cross, and you were saved. This is where you were at. So he's going back to when they first believed and began to live the Christian life. It's also used metaphorically, it's used literally for running a race, but here he's not talking about running a race per se, he's talking about the course of their life. The course of their life. Really what Paul is emphasizing with this metaphor here is the spiritual momentum that they had as new believers. They were taking in the word, they were growing, maturing, and they were applying it. They had momentum, spiritual momentum in their life. And when you put that with the adverb that's with it, the running well, kalos. And this is an important word in the kalos, well, good, honorable, the idea of this word here, commendably, be another good translation of the word. And it really describes the manner of their running, the course of their life at this point, their progress, spiritual progress through the running. As we look at Paul's question here that he throws out, you were running well. He makes a statement here. This is the condition that he's looking at. And he says, he asks the question, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, is he asking this question? Is this just rhetorical? Or is he asking, knowing full well who is in view here? I believe that the singular of the pronoun who, it's in the singular, it's not, he tells us that he knows. He knows who it is. Who the leader of the Judaizers are. But he's not going to name him here. Now, in other places, when Paul has dealt with false teachers and stuff, he's not shy away from nailing them by name. But here, he doesn't, for whatever reason. And I'm sure he has considered that and figured that there was no benefit here. Let's stick to the principles, and which is what he does. But I think he knows. I really do. But anyway, that's not one of those you pound a pulpit deals. But I really think that the emphasis here tells us that he knows. He knows. But the key thing is, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Again, it follows the pattern of trying to get these guys to think. Think back. Where you were coming. How come you got on this, you know, you were going down a path, going in the right direction, and all of a sudden, man, you took a side road instead of keeping the path going in the right direction. What's happened? How come you're on that side road? Trying to get them to think. In fact, the word here for hindered means to cut in. And it fits perfectly with the athletic metaphor of a runner in stride. Being cut off, being hindered in the race that they're running. I remember watching the, it seemed like it was the preliminaries to one of the Olympics, or if it wasn't, it was in the Olympics itself when, I think it was a 400 meter race, but anyway, they have their own canon, actually their own track that they're supposed to stay in for first couple of laps, and then they can bear down and go in the inside track. But and they were working down there, and this one gal that was favored to win this thing, one of the as they call them, the rabbits, is supposed to go out there and set the pace, and whatever ended up tripping her, and bingo, she's laying off on the side in pain. Well, that's the kind of thing that this word hindered here has in view. Who cut you off? Who hindered you in the race that you're running? And it speaks of an obstruction in the path, a roadblock. Now, you have a roadblock, some kind of obstruction. Are you going to react to it, or are you going to work through it and progress? See, they didn't. They reacted and went off in the side road here. They had been making such great progress, as he had just said. But now it's all changed. They're off stride, not obeying the truth. And I don't think it's everyone in those congregations. I really don't. But he's making his statements very strong, so that those that might be on the fence still, thinking, well, maybe they've got something to say here. Maybe they've got some. We'll wake up. And I think that's what happens when you get down here to verse 10, and he talks about the confidence that he has, that they will respond to what he's going to say here in this epistle and get back on track, see. But this obeying the truth, not obeying the truth, actually with a negative, strong word, pytho. P-E-I-T-H-O. And that's the word for obey. And then, of course, he puts the M-E, on the end of it, or before it. The negative, not obeying the truth. Now, I could have just put an alpha privative, but he didn't. And that would have come out to the same basic thrust. But here, it's not quite as strong. And it's saying, look, you know, some of you are still on the fence, but you're not really moving in the right direction, but you haven't totally jumped over the, you know, into the other path yet. Totally. Pytho has the basic idea to be persuaded. And it indicates that you've heard the word taught, you heard something, and you're persuaded by that, and you obey it. Of course, now here he negates it with a negative, saying, you weren't doing that. But that's the word itself means to hear, to understand, and to make the application with it. And that's why they translated obey. So we have the process of hearing to obedience with the word, but that was pytho, but it was interrupted by being knocked off stride by the Judaizers, these legalists, their false message, and their influence on them. And of course, truth here, as it usually does, refers to the doctrine communicated to them by Paul, that they heard and believed the truth of the Word of God, God's revelation to them. Now, let's pull some things together here in a summary. Verse 7 has seven, right? Wow. Seven things. First thing. Paul first commends them for the spiritual momentum that they have exhibited in the past. And that's what he's doing with that first statement there. You were running well, honorably, commendably. And it was demonstrated through their service, their love of Christ and the truth. Secondly, to run well or honorably reflects this spiritual advance as believers. It reflects their spiritual advance as believers. Running well, honorably, applying the truths that they knew. Did they know everything? No. Do any of us? No. Where are we living today? In the sphere of the word that we know, or out in the tule, say. Three, the race that Paul talks about running here begins when we believe in Christ and continues until we're face to face. It's not just a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon for the whole life, if you really want to get down to the metaphors here of the running stuff, but it's the whole life running the race that is set before us. Four, since Paul uses tenses that indicate continuous action in all the verbs here, even those that are looking at the past, continuous action is emphasized by them, and what's going on now, being hindered from obeying the truth, it reminds us that these issues related to running the race must be dealt with throughout our lives. It's continuous. Even Paul, if we go back to 1 Corinthians, he talks about it in chapter 9 for himself as an apostle. And his function. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, makes some interesting observations. And he goes back to this athletic metaphors. In fact, he uses several here. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? run in such a way that you may win. You know, that you have to run by the rules. Well, the Word of God lays out the guidelines. Verse 25, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, whatever the reward is for winning. But we, an imperishable, a reward not subject to death, decay. And of course there, he's alluding to what he had covered back in chapter 3 with the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, verse 26, I run in such a way as not without aim. I have a purpose. I box. Now he shifts to boxing in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, what it doesn't do any good to just throw punches out into nowhere. You've got to have an objective. You've got to be focused. And you come after your opponent. You know, try to land the good punches. I'm just not out there just beating the air with useless activity. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. He says, I've got to make some choices. I've got to apply this stuff too, not just those I'm teaching. I've got to live out these truths too. Or I'm going to be disqualified when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'll be just producing nothing but wood, hay, and stubble to be burned. No gold, silver, and precious stones. See, the focus there of the disqualification is reward, not salvation. There are those that say, oh, see, he's so worried about losing his... No, Paul wasn't worried about losing his salvation. But there are those that do that. This is... A number of years before you come to 2 Timothy, his last epistle he wrote. In 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, you see his evaluation, and not arrogantly either, of his life before the Lord, his application of truth, his ministry, everything is in focus here. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He knows his death is close. And he does. He does die not long after this. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. There's the key. I stuck with the word. I kept the faith. But you notice it says, I. You know, some would say, oh boy, that's wrong. It's not an I. Well, you're involved. Big time. But remember, none of this was could have happened, occurred in the right way, as he's talking here, apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. But his emphasis is on here, on the choices he had to make to ensure that God the Holy Spirit was not grieved, quenched, and he was able to function in his life. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, judgment seat of Christ. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Loved his appearing. Those having that hope of righteousness we saw in verse 6. The hope of righteousness in our context. The expectant confidence in him and what he's. We're going to meet him face to face in the air one of these days. And it could be today. Could be tomorrow. We don't know. It's imminent. We know that. But he looks at it from that perspective there. This whole section here, Well, in these verses we just read of Paul in Corinthians and 2 Timothy, all of them reek, if you will, with the importance of having a foundation of truth as believers and a willingness to live it out, to run honorably, to run well. And quite frankly, both of those passages, I mean, if you don't believe in choices, you've got to take those out of the Bible, because it's just full of it. Five. Being persuaded by the truth, as we should. Being persuaded by the truth, so that we're obedient to that truth, is crucial to running the race with honor. Living our life before Him with honor. You can't do it apart from, you know, having an empty frame of reference of truth. Can't happen. It won't happen. Any more than you can be a good in whatever profession if you didn't know a diddly squat about it. I mean, if you were going to be a neurosurgeon, you better know a little bit about what's going on up there as much as you can. Although they don't really know all that much about the brain and its function, but you better know at least what's available or whatever. To be a good carpenter takes a lot of knowledge. We need to have that knowledge and apply it. I mean, there's a lot of clods out there trying to do stuff that doesn't amount to a whole much, but whatever profession, whatever. I know my son, he always complained about some of these guys they hired. He says, out of this, now he's not been out of college now 10 years. Yeah, something about 10 years now. He says, I can't imagine what these guys are being taught these days. They don't know anything. You know? I says, hey, you know, you were there 10 years ago. It's probably they thought the same thing about you when you come in. You didn't know anything anyway. But anyway, it's funny. But he's down in Florida today, basking in the sun, waiting to watch his Patriots probably get creamed by Miami this afternoon. But anyway, every year he does that. I just, you know, these single guys, they can do that. So. Okay, let's see where we are. Point six. What Paul is challenging them with here, with his question, is to once again motivate them to think things through. Where have you come? Where are you going? I mean, that's, and who and what has impacted your thinking so that you're now disobedient to the truth that you were taught. What's going on here? Think. You know, he started that two chapters back, that emphasis. And that's something, you know, to think, you know. And that's something that we have got to learn to do as believers in Christ. To think. Think things through. Think things on the basis, the frame of reference of the truth of the Word of God. But we can't do that if we don't know it, say. If we don't make the choices to put ourselves consistently in a place of hearing of the Word of God being taught, I mean, we're just going to wander in the soup out there. And too many believers in Christ are out there wandering in the soup, not being taught the word of truth as they ought to be. They're getting an emotional devotional and the gospel, and that's about it. And that doesn't feed you as a believer. Doesn't do it. Seven. He also wants them to see that they are attempting to run the race by legalistic self-effort and not by faith. Faith in the Word. Again, it's a choice to believe the truth and to apply it. But it's not a work. Okay? It's not a work. I started looking the other day at some of these, chasing down a... Just looking at the word works in the epistles. And... some fascinating things come out of there. Someday we might talk about it. We've already covered most of the passages at some point that really are strong. But anyway, lest we forget the great salvation passage of Ephesians 2:8-9, talking about being saved by grace, not by works, is followed by what? In verse 10, you're God's masterpiece, created for what? After salvation, for good works. But I would see, it's by what standard? I go back to Charlie's awesome statement that he used in that series, by what standard? Speaking of Charlie, I had a series that he did of that study a year or so before that. He was down here at Duluth, that he did at Jay's church. And much more relaxed in that setting than he was down here. And I think it's, quite frankly, it's better. Comes at it a little bit differently. And those will be available here shortly. I've already got them digitized on the CD and setting it up to make them into the MP3 so that I can put a disc back there. It's got all 8 messages. Well, actually, it was supposed to be 7, but one of them was too long. I had to split it in 2. So, well, 99 minutes does not squeeze onto a 80-minute disc. So, until they make the disc and on a wave file, like, you know, take more, I'm stuck. I don't have anything that I can use to piece together 2 MP3s. So, anyway. But it works good and came out pretty good. But Charlie's got some awesome things to say, and he's a real sharp cookie. Sometimes he's up here, but, you know, he's good. I hope he gets his foundation series back in publication, too, so gets it rewritten. Yeah. Verse 8. So he's just been hammering them about being, who hindered you, trying to get them to think, who hindered you from obeying the truth. Now he comes along and he says, where this persuasion to go off trolley here, if you will, is not from. This persuasion did not come, he says, from him who calls you. Him who calls you. We're called by what? What's the mechanic of being called? Huh? Stop and think about it. Right there. The gospel. The truth that we're a sinner in need, and there's a barrier that stands between us as a sinner and a holy and righteous God. And that's everyone. When they're born physically alive, spiritually dead, separated from a holy and righteous God. And that problem needs to be dealt with. And God in His grace has made the perfect total provision through Jesus Christ. Or as John refers to him in that most famous verse that most everybody knows, John 3:16, he calls him the monogenes. The uniquely born one. The uniquely born one. His son. He sent him. See, God loved. And see, love is an attitude that motivates to do something. And he did something. He sent his uniquely born son to deal with and provide for man's need. And man definitely has a need. And this barrier. In fact, put my little chart up there. It depicts that. Whoop. Right. Whoops. How about upside down? The holy and righteous God, sinful man. That snake, you know, evil, whatever, depicting that aspect of it. But we've got this barrier. Barrier of our birth, barrier of being a sinner. All this stuff stands between us and a holy and righteous God. But that can be removed. And it's instant, say. See, he sent his uniquely born son to go to the cross, to die for us, to pay the penalty. To, you know, his work on the cross there satisfied the holiness of God. So that when we believe in Christ and say, yes, I believe he died for me, what are we doing? We're believing in his solution to our need. And by golly, you know, this is gone. See, that faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, that's faith, believing that Jesus Christ died, removes that barrier. And that we now have a basis of relationship. We're new creations in Christ. Everything is different. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. We're no longer in that garbage can of like this. God doesn't see us that way. Our sin is forgiven. His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. We're given eternal life as a gift so that we know we have confidence from that very day that we believe in Christ. We will be face to face with him whenever he chooses to pull us out of this life. And that's his choice. And that we don't know what the timing is there. But that's what's in view here. That's how we're called through the gospel, the message of the gospel. And we respond to it, as we said, by faith. And of course, then all the things that accrue to us. I mean, the benefits, the blessings, all the things that flow to it. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. The position, all these things, the blessing that flows to us, flows out of that faith in Christ that initiated the whole ball game there by placing our faith and trust in Christ and his completed work on the cross. But that's how he calls us, through the gospel. Not everybody responds to it, unfortunately. But those that do have an awesome provision. But even there, a lot of believers, even though they have the position, they have the identification with Christ, they have the blessing, is there. They don't utilize it. They don't live in that sphere. And they're missing it in their life. Okay. Oops. But that's how we're called. Now, the sidetrack of these Galatian believers is not from the one who called them through the gospel at all. There's this persuasion. The persuasion. The word here that's used for persuasion refers to the means or the process of convincing. And it has a persistent aspect to it. Persuasion, solicitation, enticement. You can see salesmen all over this thing. I mean, you know. Well, you know, the process of convincing. You need this. You go into a store, you know. You know, it wasn't that far back. We were looking for a new vehicle or a newer vehicle. And I just dread dealing with car salesmen, you know. But we went into that place down there in Hibbing. They didn't give us, there's no, none of that high pressure stuff at all. You know, none at all. I was amazed. But anyway, I don't like that. I mean, I just would have run the other way. So I like to sneak in there when nobody's around, just look and see what they got. But anyway. But there's an emphasis here on the process of convincing them of the legalistic positions. all with the idea of changing someone's viewpoint. What we find here is the means of putting an obstruction. Here's the means of the obstruction that he's talking about. Who hindered you? Well, it was this persistent convincing by the legalist that was in view, that Paul had in view. And we're putting the obstruction up there, the hindrance, their persuasive argumentation. It was there. But see, Paul says, you know, it didn't come from him who calls you. But we have to be on guard for this kind of thing. If you back up just a little bit to the last chapter of Romans, chapter 16. In verses 17 and 18, we have some interesting observation here by Paul that has an application here. I do believe. In another context, an exhortation to think things through, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Keep your eye. Boy, evaluate very carefully, is his thrust here. "For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, their sin nature, and by their smooth, flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, the unthinking, those that aren't paying attention, that are just sitting in the seat, taking up space." That's a strong one. Quite frankly, it's a strong one. But that's the thrust of what's here also. See, the foundation from which Paul taught them and the foundation from which the Judaizers were coming at them and were troubling them with in their teaching was from totally different sources. But I'm sure the Judaizers were trying to make it like, wow, we've just got something more advanced than what Paul said, or whatever. Trying to be very persuasive, consistently persuasive. Okay. Let's summarize these things here in verse 8. First thing, legalism is not a part of the race that God has called us to run. Legalism never is a part. I should put that way. It's not a part, but is never a part of the race that God has called us to run. Not a part of. Two, grace never calls or motivates anyone by legalism. He calls us through the gospel initially. After salvation, it's through the word of truth as we learn and grow. We hear and believe that message of the gospel. We're justified by our faith. And God continues to call and to motivate us through the word heard on a regular basis as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the pattern that should be followed. We don't want to be of those that get sidetracked, hindered from the straight course, the course of grace, as laid out by the word of truth. Just wanted to, in point three, I listed a few things that you find as you go through Scripture that God has called us for as believers. And that's some interesting things. You may not stop and think about all these things that But that's what we're here for, to pull these things together as we're going through the path. What has God called us for? Well, first one, fellowship with His Son. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful. Well, there's an understatement. Through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, remember now, 1 Corinthians, he's talking to a bunch of real lunkheads, too. I mean, this is a church that's got more problems than Hector's got pups. I mean, every chapter is dealing with another problem until you get to chapter 15. And even there, in the beginning of the Great Resurrection chapter, some of them were having some problems with the whole concept of resurrection. And he dealt with that at first. But the resurrection of Christ. This was some church. It really was. And yet, earlier, he says, pick it up here somewhere, that they had all the spiritual gifts. They had everything there. Just in verse 5, he says, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. Where did they go? Screwy, see? No application of what they heard. Next one. B. Peace in relationships. Well, this one is at chapter 7. And if you're thinking in chapter 7, marriage. Because that's basic thrust of chapter 7 is on marriage. Down in verse 15, he says, and here in the context of the unbelieving partner decides and wants to leave, you know, whatever. He says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. But here's the point. But God has called us to peace. To peace. Peace in relationships. And if it's being married to an unbeliever, it's constant warfare at some level. And we need to be very, very careful about those choices if we're not married. We can get ourselves in a deep trouble in a hurry. C. In the first chapter of Galatians, we are called to the realization of His grace. Galatians 1:6. I'm amazed, he says, that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. We need to realize what He has done for us, the awesomeness of His provision, His grace provision to us through Christ. And if we did, if we really had a grip on what He has done for us, we wouldn't be running off on these side issues like they did. And that's really what he's saying, for a different gospel. A gospel that's a wholly another kind. It's not the same at all. A heteros gospel, if you remember. And of course, in our chapter 5, he's called us to freedom. Verse 13. We haven't got there yet, but probably Wednesday night maybe. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, sin nature, but through love, serve one another. E. We're called to walk in a worthy manner. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. He'd just been hitting them. He says, you know, I spent a great deal of time exhorting and encouraging you in the truth. So that, verse 12, you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, his rule and reign, into his relationship with him. He's called us as believers, as we've responded to that gospel message. We need to move on. There are other things for us. Tremendous things. Just over the page, sanctification is a part of that calling. In verse 7 it says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, to live under the domination of the sin nature, but in sanctification, being set apart for him in our life daily." And in this context, 7 is tied back to verse 3. And it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." How much clearer could that be? Now, we got a tough one. 1 Peter 1. Called to holiness. A life lived set apart to him. This is clearly a tough one. Verse 13, he challenges them to get their thinking straight. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Sober, clear thinking, because you've got a good foundation of the Word. Stick with it. Apply it. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts. Former. You get that? That sin nature, we were separated from it. It doesn't have to dominate and rule your life anymore. It has lust patterns. It has human good patterns. It has all kind, those kind of things that are not in your best interest to respond to them. But you can, and you can put it back into the rulership and domination mode, but it's not in your best interest. Your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, the Holy One. And of course, then the focus here is Jesus Christ. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, conduct. He's talking about lifestyle, what's going on in your life. The be there is become something. That means there needs to be an impact of the Word in your life and some application of it. Because when he puts this in the be holy there, it's in the passive. And its emphasis goes back to the Word in you. You've got to get it there and apply it in your life. But that's a tough one. That's a tough one. Be holy. Just as. In all your behavior. Wow. The like there is stronger than that. It's actually that preposition. This here, kata. That goes back to standard. That by what standard? Say, he set the standard. Ephesians 4:13. What is the standard of maturity? Jesus Christ. He set the standard. Okay. Next one, H. To get out of darkness into light. Just over to page 2:9. Actually, it's the last sentence in 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim. He's really saying, you have an honored position as a believer in Christ, is what he's saying here. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him, his virtues, his character, who has called you out of darkness. Remember, Paul in Colossians 1:13 talks about being transferred from the domain of darkness Satan's rule and reign into the rule and reign of the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. Out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The light of his character, who he is, which we only know and find right here in the book. We're not going to get it by osmosis. It's right here in the book. He's called us to something else in verse 21, same chapter, 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Called to suffer. We saw it a couple lessons back, the aspect of being persecuted. You're going to live and apply the truth of the word in your life, you're going to be persecuted. You can count on increasingly so in this country even. And then the last one, which I didn't put the verse down, did I? To inherit a blessing. Well, it's just over the page in chapter 3, verse 9. He's talking about some characteristics that are important here. He says, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult. But you know, sometimes when somebody really digs you, you want to dig them back so bad. You know, don't do that. It doesn't accomplish anything. But give them a blessing instead. Give them a blessing instead. Boy, that's just going to snow them. Blow their mind. Because they're going to expect you to come back and jam them. And you do something nice. And say, for you were called for that very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. See, application of truth, divine good production. It's rewarded. Count on it. Then quickly, the last four things here, 4, 5, and 6, in our summary. The one who called us, we've seen it before, is faithful. Another passage there, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Whatever he says, remember one of his characteristics is veracity, truth. He said something in his word, it has got to come to pass, just as he said, or God isn't God. But I don't buy that for a minute. He is faithful. He's laid out his truth. It's going to come to pass. And we've seen so much in Scripture in our studies that demonstrate the reality of that on things that we know have been, you know, been prophesied and then completed, that those things that we haven't seen yet fulfilled, you know, we're not in a resurrection body yet, but we know we're going to have one. We're going to be face to face with him in eternity in that resurrection body. Because he said so. And he is faithful. And fifth, he called us from his own glory and excellence. And there back in 2 Peter, in that first chapter, verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, virtue, his character is what's in view there. I mean, that his character motivated him to do what he did. For God so loved, he sent. His character, he loved, he sent his uniquely born son. And then the last one that you might not have thought about. We've been called to a dinner. Revelation 19:9. A big feast. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who are invited? All believers of the church age. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. You're going to be there. Marriage supper of the Lamb. Awesome. In that resurrection body. Friends of the bridegroom at that marriage supper. Old Testament saints. They'll be there. Okay. Well, we'll stop here and pick up with verse 9. The second hour after we take a break and get some goodies. Father, we're indeed thankful for this opportunity to study your word in this hour, to be focused on our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who called us through that clear message of the gospel that was presented to each of us at some point in our life, and we responded to that message of grace that Jesus Christ came, went to the cross, died for us, paid the penalty that would satisfy your perfect righteousness. And we believe that, so that we now have that gift of eternal life. We were imputed and credited to our account your righteousness, so that you can look at us and say, justified. And all that sin was forgiven. And we were poured out some awesome blessings in our life. The provisions that we have because of our relationship with Christ. All these things flow to us because of who and what you are. What you have provided for us through your Son, that uniquely born one. And we just are so thankful this morning for all that we have in Christ. And we just pray that as we continue to study these things that are here in the context of Galatians 5, and as we work through here, that we'll really see the freedom that we have in Christ and all that flows to us from that relationship with Him. So that we're prepared believers, if you will, for each day that we face and the tests, the pressures that we have. And we'll face those issues and make the decisions to deal with them based on a word of truth that we know and understand, so that we bring honor and glory to you. And we just give you the praise and the glory. May everything that we do this morning and this hour and the next, and as we observe the Lord's table, may everything be done to the praise of His glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.